Wait till your father gets home. Some of you remember those words, don't you? Those six words have brought sheer terror to naughty boys and girls down through the years, haven't they? By the way, I don't recommend that necessarily, because that always makes the dad the bad guy. But honestly, mom just doesn't carry the same fear that dad does. At least in most households, that's the case. When that happens, you know you're caught. I mean, it's already established. All that's left now is the handing down of the sentence, whatever that might be. Minutes pass like hours until that fateful moment arrives. Here comes Dad, and he's probably pretty mad. Now, whether or not you had a good relationship with your father, whether you felt close to him at times, those instances when your misbehavior brought on his displeasure were always painful, probably in more ways than one. And almost in all cases, it's always worse when it's Dad. Nothing against you moms, but it just works that way. Now, that might be a distant memory for many of us. For some of us, our fathers have already passed on into eternity. Perhaps we haven't thought about this for years. But I think from time to time we need to be reminded, because no matter how old we are, we do have a Heavenly Father who cares enough about us not to let us go too far into our own way. Consider these words from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Obviously, this was written before Dr. Spock came out, but that be that as it may. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we all have had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, over these last several Sundays, we have been looking at the subject of sin. And last week we began to consider the effects of sin as revealed in the Old Testament book of Lamentations. Lamentations, we saw, is a book of five songs. These are songs written in a minor key, you might say. They are laments. They are songs of mourning, songs of loss. And I believe that each one of these five songs depicts something that is lost because of sin. In chapter 1, we considered the loss of future, how sin robs us of our potential, what might have been, what we might have done, what we could have accomplished for God. Sin will sometimes take that away. Sin sometimes will rob us of our posterity, our children. It affects them as well, and it may even inhibit what they can do for God. And we need to always stop and think, how are the decisions that I make today not only going to affect me, and they will, But how are they going to affect the lives of those around me, particularly those closest to me, which are the members of my own family? And Jeremiah very powerfully demonstrates how sin can rob us of our very future. This week I'd like to look at the second chapter of Lamentations. And in this chapter, we're going to see a loss of fellowship. A loss in that relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. Because just like our sin affects those around us on earth, particularly those closest to us, sin also adversely affects our relationship with God. And in some ways, I believe this is the most painful of the effects of sin that we're going to look at. Lamentations chapter 2, just by briefly looking at it, you can tell that the focus here is on the Lord. In fact, God Himself is the subject of half of these sentences. He is the main character throughout chapter 2. Jerusalem and the whole nation of Judah had been defeated. They'd been destroyed by the Babylonians. But from Jeremiah's perspective, it wasn't the Babylonian army that destroyed Jerusalem. It was God Himself. God was merely using the Babylonians to effect His punishment on the people because of their sin. The prophet Hosea put it so eloquently, "They have sown the wind and they've reaped the whirlwind." And on a day like this, I think that's quite fitting with all the wind that we're finding blowing today. If you sow in the flesh, if you sow in sin, you're going to reap an enormous harvest of misery. And in a nutshell, that's the message of Lamentations. Now, from this second chapter, what we reap when we sow in sin is a loss of fellowship. And I'd like to point out three things that are part of that harvest that we don't like very well, but it's going to happen. The first thing that we reap anger. We reap anger from our Heavenly Father. Walter Kaiser has written an excellent book on Lamentations, and there aren't many, called A Biblical Approach to Personal Suffering, in which he writes, "One of the reasons Lamentations is so effective in its ministry to those who are suffering is that it deals head-on with the anger of God. Although God's anger is referred to in other chapters, in Lamentations 2, we find a most detailed and resolute treatment of this difficult matter. In fact, before we have gone 10 verses into the chapter, there are 40 descriptions of God's judgment and anger." Let's take a look and see how many of those you pick up in the first 9 verses of Lamentations chapter 2. "How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of His anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In His wrath, He has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, He has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn His right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, He has strung His bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, He has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out His wrath like fire on the tents of the daughter of Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has handed over to the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed feast. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. Now you add to this verse 17, which is called the pivotal verse of the whole chapter. The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. Doesn't leave much room for interpretation, does it? God Almighty was angry with his people. And Jeremiah is watching as he let them have it. Their iniquity raised heaven's ire, and now they're feeling the consequences of it. Back in 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Warren Wiersbe describes this message as probably the most famous, least read, and most criticized sermon ever preached in America. He's probably right. But we're told that when he preached that sermon, his audience wept audibly. There were times in the sermon he had to stop because people were crying out so loudly. They were hanging on to the pews literally because they were afraid that the floor was going to open up and they were going to drop right into hell's fire. And at the end of that sermon, they responded en masse in repentance. But many in Edwards' day, as well as our own, criticized the preacher for using scare tactics, for appealing to the listener's emotions. Don't dwell on the wrath of God, these people complained. Dwell on his love and his mercy. I read just this last week from a well-respected Christian author these words. We are not sinners in the hands of an angry God. We are saints in the hands of a loving God. Now, doesn't that make you feel better? In fact, to emphasize his point, he made that statement twice, word for word. I'm sure that that makes the reader feel better. But is it true? I've heard others dismiss such passages as this text in Lamentations because, well, that's the law and we're under grace. That's the Old Testament and we're New Testament Christians. You know, God in the Old Testament was a God of wrath and anger. But in the New Testament, he's a God of love and mercy. Give me a break. We serve one God. The same God from the Old Testament is the same God today. He does not change. Yesterday, today, forever. God doesn't change. It's the same God. Not only that, consider this New Testament passage out of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received a knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's New Testament truth. Same God, same message. And this is a message that is missing from many of our churches today. I agree with John MacArthur, who writes, "We must recapture some of the holy terror that comes with a right understanding of God's righteous anger. We need to remember that God's wrath does burn against impenitent sinners. That reality is the very thing that makes His love so amazing. We must therefore proclaim these truths with the same sense of conviction and fervency we employ when we declare the love of God. It is only against the backdrop of divine wrath that the full significance of God's love can be truly understood. That is precisely the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. After all, it was on the cross that God's love and His wrath converged in all their majestic fullness. Only those who see themselves as sinners in the hands of an angry God can fully appreciate the magnitude and wonder of His love. In this regard, our generation is surely at a greater disadvantage than any previous age. We have been force-fed the doctrines of self-esteem for so long that most people don't really view themselves as sinners worthy of divine wrath. On top of that, religious liberalism, humanism, evangelical compromise, and ignorance of the Scriptures have all worked against a right understanding of who God is. Ironically, in an age that conceives of God as holy, loving, altogether devoid of wrath, few people really understand what God's love is all about. You know, perhaps that's why we don't hear much about the wrath of God these days. In fact, when was the last time you heard of a true hellfire and brimstone preacher? Don't hear about them much anymore, do we? And if we do, it's usually the punchline of a joke, right? If you do go to a church where there's hellfire and brimstone preaching, most of the people are going to get up and leave. They won't go back. Why? Because that's not what they want to hear. Doesn't make them feel good. Now, I understand when you bring up a subject like this, some people have a very difficult time connecting their past with the spiritual reality. Because some have had parents whose anger got out of control. And it may have led to abuse, whether that be physical, verbal, emotional. When a parent loses it at their child's disobedience. And for those folks, it's very difficult to reconcile the idea of God being an angry Heavenly Father. But God's anger is never explosive. It's never unreasonable. It's never unexplainable. It is rather His firm expression of real displeasure with our wickedness and sin. Even in God, it is never a force of ruling passion. It never takes control of Him. Rather, it is always an instrument of His will. And in his anger, he does not shut off his compassion to us. It comes back to an old-fashioned word that we don't hear much these days. It's the word chastening. That was a King James Version word. That passage that I read earlier from the book of Hebrews says that God chastens those that he loves. What is chastening? Chastening is loving discipline. And we need to distinguish between loving discipline and punishment. Now, I know that in most people's minds, it's the same thing. Especially if you're a younger child and you're in the middle of it. It all looks the same and it feels the same and it don't make no difference. But there is. There is a difference. And the difference has to do with relationship. Take, for example, a judge. Now, a judge can sit in the courtroom and pass sentence on someone who broke the law. That's punishment. But that same judge may go home and catch his son or daughter misbehaving and discipline that child. That's different from punishment. You say, oh, you're just splitting hairs there. No, there's a difference. And the difference is the relationship. That's what the author of Hebrews was trying to get across. If you're being disciplined by God, that means you're his child. And one thing I don't want to communicate this morning is that I don't want you to think that as a child of God, you would need to fear true hellfire. Because hell was created for the devil and his angels and for those who reject God. There is a difference between that eternal punishment and the discipline we may feel from God when we step out of line. This also answers the question that many Christians have. Why is it that I see people all around doing much more terrible things than I would ever think of? They seem to get away with it. I do one little thing out of line and God's right on top of me. Right? You ever felt that way? Here's the answer. God disciplines his children now. He judges sinners later. Would you rather be disciplined now or judged for eternity? Now, when you're caught right in the middle of it, it doesn't seem very pleasant, does it? That's what the author of Hebrews said. Discipline is never pleasurable at the time. It's painful, but it's for our good. Now, I know you heard that line when you were growing up, right? I'm only doing this for your good. It ranked right up there with that line, this hurts me more than it hurts you. You didn't believe that then, did you? No, nobody does. Not at that age. But it is true that God loves us too much to allow us to get too far. But when we persist, when we stubbornly tell God, I am going to hang on to this, look out. Because God will do whatever it takes. Because he loves us that much. And when we keep that in mind, when we understand that the discipline we receive from God is different than the punishment that the unsaved will get later, then it changes our perspective. Then we can say with the psalmist, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Now, we may not realize it at the time, but we can look back and say, okay, Lord, I understand now. Now I see why this took place, and it really is for our own good. Now, in addition to anger, through sin, we reap alienation. Sin separates us from God. It also separates us from one another. It affects the vertical relationship we have with God. It affects our horizontal relationships with each other. I think no place in the Bible more graphically depicts this than the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. I know you know the story, but just think about how the relationships were affected. This is after they had eaten from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Imagine this. Adam and Eve sitting there with the fruit probably in their hand. I don't know what kind of fruit it was, but whatever it was, I'm sure it was pleasing to the eye, so it had to be something good. It wasn't like broccoli or, you know, cauliflower. Ugh. Something good. Now they hear God coming. Uh-oh. They put the fruit behind their back and they drop it on the ground. They might try to wipe their mouth off in case there's any juice up there. Here comes God. And we did what we weren't supposed to do. So what do? Whew. They go hide behind a tree. Now how ridiculous is that? God made that tree. You don't think he's going to find you? Now how we do the same thing as kids, don't we? You know, we're going to hide under the bed. Yeah, that's going to work. So they hide from God. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Just so you know, he already knew. He just wanted Adam to admit it. Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Once again, God already knows the answer to that question. Just like mom and dad knew the answer when they confronted you. I found that out. Very painfully. Did you do this? No. Well, who else did? Now you're not only in trouble for disobeying, now you're in trouble for lying. Not a good idea. Now what does Adam say? This is classic. "The woman that you gave me, she made me do it." You don't think that didn't give a swift kick when God was gone? Eve says, "Huh, that woman, huh?" See, not only did sin alienate Adam and Eve from God, from each other. You had the first marital fight right after that verse. Didn't record it, but I'm sure it happened. That's what sin does. You see, when we're a child and we do something wrong, who's the last person we want to see? Dad, followed by mom. We don't want to see them. It doesn't matter how close we are to them, how much we know they love us, how much we love them. That's the last person on earth we want to see at the time. And the same is true when the child of God sins. The last person we want to encounter is our Heavenly Father. I remember seeing a bumper sticker years ago that said, "If God seems a million miles away, guess who moved?" Okay? A lot of times the reason why God feels a million miles away is because we're running away. We're trying to get as far away from God as we can. Why? Because we know we're not doing right. We know we're not living the way that we should. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, "What a strange delusion of Adam's, both then and today, to think we can hide from God, as though the world were opaque to God. Man has suddenly fallen from God and is in flight, and he is still in flight. The fall is not enough for him. He cannot flee fast enough. We can't get away from God quick enough when we know that we're in the wrong. When we veer off the straight and narrow on an excursion into sin, we alienate ourselves from God. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that eternally. I don't mean you lose your salvation every time you sin. Don't read that into this. Any more so than when you disobeyed your parents, they didn't disown you. They might have threatened that, but they didn't. God does not disown His children when they go into sin. He disciplines them, but He doesn't disown them. And the alienation that we feel from our Heavenly Father, more often than not, is self-imposed. When we know that we're not right with God, who wants to read a Bible? Who wants to pray? Who wants to go to church? No, that's the last thing from our minds. Particularly if we know that we're wrong, but we have no plans on changing it. We want to keep God at arm's length. We alienate ourselves from God. And when that happens, it also alienates us from others. Particularly other Christians. Because when we're around other Christians, we're reminded of the kind of people we ought to be. And we're also reminded that right now, we're not. And so, it's that reinforcement that we're not doing what we should do and we're not where we should be. And so we tend not only to keep God at arm's length, we want to keep everybody else at arm's length as well. Satan's great trick is to alienate us. And if we do fall into sin, he'll say, "No, I'm sure no child of God would do that. God is probably really angry with you. I wouldn't pray if I were you. I wouldn't go to church." Can you imagine if those people at church find out what you've done? Oh, it'd be a scandal. What would they think? What would they say? You don't want to go there. And if he can convince us of that, he wins. Because the longer we stay alienated from God and alienated from God's people, the less effective we can be for God. And then finally, by sowing the seeds of sin, we reap anguish. You cannot read this chapter in Lamentations. In fact, you can't read the whole book of Lamentations without feeling the anguish drip off the page. In verse 10, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. That was the tradition in those days for mourning. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants die in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. What can I say for you? With what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? What a pitiful scene. And Jeremiah has literally cried until the tears no longer come. This has affected everybody, young and old. Children cry out in hunger and mothers cry because they can't feed them. This anguish is real. You can just reach out and touch it. And the truth is that when we walk in sin, not a person on earth can bring us relief. What God is telling us in very direct and I might add negative tones is that there is no misery like the misery of living in sin. Not even your closest friends can bring relief. I thought of this, I listened to a song this last week that said, "Sympathetic friends are all around. Their soothing words fall to the ground." That's anguish. Even when people try to come and comfort you, it doesn't work. The pain is too deep. We're miserable. We're alone. We're convinced that no one knows how far we have fallen, and if they did, they'd have nothing to do with us. The good news is that that's not true. In the concluding verses of the chapter, Jeremiah tells the people, "The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to Him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and consider." What's Jeremiah saying? Saying, look, folks, the bottom has fallen out. This is as bad as it gets. Cry out to God. Cry out to Him. Don't push Him further away. This is the time we need to draw near to God. This is the time we need others around us. And the good news is that God will not kick us away when we come back in repentance. And the true people of God will not either. Now I know some of you know, and maybe you've felt this yourself, that in some churches, boy, the first time you step out of line, they're ready to kick you out the door. But that's not how God's true people act. Now, I'm not saying we should be soft on sin and just allow people to do whatever they want. God's going to take care of that. But when people are broken and they come in repentance, who are we to add to what God has already done? We need to be there for when they come back. That's what Paul had to tell the Corinthian church. Yes, when they're unrepentant, the church must exercise discipline. But when they come back, we must receive them back. That's not an easy thing to do. But we must not allow our sin to keep us in God's anger, to keep us alienated, to keep us in anguish. We need to cry out to God and experience His forgiveness and His love. Earlier we had read for us the very familiar story of the prodigal son. The great news about that story is that when he finally came to his senses, he went back and he said, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Let me be a slave. At least then I'll get fed." But what did the father say? "This is my son." He didn't disown him. He didn't say, "You stink like pig slop. I'll let you sleep in the barn." I mean, that might be what we would be tempted to say. But this father said, "No, my son has returned." That's the attitude God has. Yes, God at times must discipline us when we step out of line, and it really does hurt Him more than it hurts us. But He does it so that we'll come back. And when we come back, He's there with open arms. He wants us to come back. The challenge for us as God's people is that when that wandering soul comes back, are we going to be like that older brother that's like, "Well, you never did anything for me." And the father had to say, What's wrong with you? This is your brother. He was dead. Now he's alive. He's come back home. We need to be just as welcoming when those prodigals come back home. So wherever you find yourself this morning, maybe you feel like God's a million miles away. Don't stay there. Draw near to God. He will take you back. He wants to. Maybe you say, that's not where I'm at today. Be praying for those who are. Be praying that they will return, and when they do, what's your attitude going to be? How will you respond when a wayward son or daughter comes home? Are we going to be as welcoming? Are we going to demonstrate God's love like He will? Our invitation hymn this morning is hymn number 63. I don't know for sure, but I just have a hunch that the writer of this song was thinking of the prodigal son when he wrote it. I've wandered far away from God, now I'm coming home. And that chorus, coming home, never more to roam. Open wide thine arms of love, Lord, I'm coming home. I can guarantee you this morning, His arms are open wide if we will come back. Are ours?